six. We're going to move into another section of teaching here. Now, this is where, what we usually do, we take a look at where we've been because it sets the stage for where we're going. Now, we've seen that there's the basic groups or breakdown, I suppose, is what you want to say, of Paul's letter to the Romans is the big letters there on the left, the gospel, sin, salvation. We're going to move into a new one this morning, which is sanctification. But last we looked at salvation, and we went through all of these different things, and we concluded last week and the week before with looking at man has a problem, and that problem is sins. The idea that what Adam did was allowed sin into this world, and that has brought with it, because it's a rejection of God and a hostility towards God, it has brought God's wrath. And so God sent Jesus here to solve that problem, and that's God's solution as we've been looking at that. All right? Now, I want to show you just a little bit of a thing is how we're going. In those verses, in the section on salvation, chapter 3, verse 21 to 5:21, remember we talked about this last week. Remember the focus was on sins. This is what we have done, okay? The focus there was salvation and justification. Okay, remember, salvation is to be delivered, set free from, kept from fear, kept from harm or danger or so on and so forth. It's used in a lot of different contexts. Justification, remember, that God has justified us means that he has declared us not guilty. Okay? And so that was really the focus there. Also the focus that we saw there in 5:9, right towards the end of that particular section, was on the blood of Christ. And the reason that's important is because it's the blood of Christ that has washed that sin of ours away and has led to our standing, in other words, our position before God. What is our position? Justified, not guilty. That's who we are before God. Okay? When we get over to chapter 8, Paul's going to really drive this down in the very first verse of chapter 8, and he's going to say, but now there is no condemnation to them which are in Christ. And remember, in Christ, through Christ, by Christ, with Christ, all of these things. This is all possible because of who he is and what he has done. So the blood of Christ there, which has saved us from the wrath, Paul goes on to say there. Now we talked about there, because it's the standing, it's what the blood does is it delivers us from the penalty of sin. Paul used a big fancy word there. He said that's why it's a propitiation. It's an appeasement. It's a satisfaction to God to see that. That what Christ did was lay his life down in order to pay the price for sin. And we're going to look at that later on in chapter 6. So in those first verses, we've seen deliverance from the penalty of sin. Now, what those did was they take us out of Adam. Why? Because in Adam and under Adam's nature, there's wrath. Because Adam and those who choose to remain in Adam are in defiance and hostility and opposition to God. Therefore, they incur God's wrath. Okay, but the blood of Christ and what Christ has done for us has taken us out of Adam, and it has put us, and that's what we've been saying, in Christ, with Christ, by Christ, through Christ, and all those things. And so it has taken us out of Adam, and that's how we, in fact, are justified. Okay? Now, when we come to chapter 6, things are going to change a little bit. Paul is going to add on to this. He's going to start redirecting this, not redirecting, that's not good, but he's going to start clarifying this by really driving home some points. And here's what we're going to look at when we get there. When we start here in chapter 6, verse 1, notice the change from sins to sin. Because now, rather than dealing with what we have done, we're going to deal with who we are. Okay? That's what this particular chapter is going to do. Whereas salvation and justification were in that first group there, here it's sanctification and glorification. Now remember, sanctify means to be set apart. To set apart for a specific purpose. Okay? Remember, I've said so many times in the past, and if you want to remember sanctification, remember your coffee pot. It does one thing and only. It's set aside to do one thing, and that's make coffee. That's it. Okay? Well, some people do different things with them, but you get the idea. Okay? So that's what sanctification. Glorification means that the value in the words. Remember, glory in the scripture doesn't mean like the glorious athletes, oh, look at me, look at me, look at me. No, that's not the biblical idea of it. It's the idea of worth and value and stuff. And so not only has God sanctified, set us apart unto himself, he has revealed the worth in us that he created us with way back there, because he created us what? In his image and his likeness. Okay? Because he wanted that intimacy. So the blood of Christ, as we saw back in the first group there, was significant. Now it's going to change to the cross of Christ. And where it was our standing, in other words, our position, now it's going to move to our state. now our condition. Because this is where most of us, if we have a relationship with the Lord, this is where, this is the heart of the issue. Chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8 of Paul's letter to the Romans. Whereas in the first group there, it was deliverance from the penalty of sin. Now we're going to talk about deliverance from the power of sin. Because though Christ has set us free, there's still a problem, isn't there? There's still that wanting in us to be hostile to the things of God. There just is. It's just the way it is. So whereas in that first group, the blood of Christ took us out of Adam, and through justification, it could not take Adam out of us. That's what the cross is about. So the first group takes us out of Adam, kills it, and that way we're not under judgment, we're justified. But now the second half, if we listen to what Paul has said through the gift of the Holy Spirit, through the inspiration, I should say, of the Holy Spirit, then it's going to take Adam out of us. That nature is going to be still something that we're going to still have to struggle with, okay? And we've been provided a new nature. We're going to talk about all that, okay? Does that make sense? Now, as we move through this, also one more thing, and then we'll pray here. There's also three deaths that Paul's going to talk about in this section. The first is physical. That's obvious. Physical death is, remember now, death in the Scripture means separation. And the day you do this, you will surely die. You separate, okay? So it's always talking about separation. So the first is physical death, that of separation of the person, that is the soul and spirit, from the body. Okay, we all know that to be true. But then there's also spiritual death. Spiritual death is separation of the person from God. That's how all of us, until we come to this relationship with the Lord, that's how we live. Paul, in the second chapter of the book of Ephesians, said, look, you were once dead in your trespasses and sins. Well, how could a dead person commit trespasses and sins? So he's obviously not talking physical death there. He's talking about spiritual death. You were dead. This is the condition that you were in. There was no means of communication between you and God because you had no spirit. The Spirit of God was not alive in you for God's Spirit to commune with, which Paul's going to deal with in chapter 8. So the spiritual death is the separation of the person from God. And then the last death, of course, is to sin. And this deals with us specifically as believers because it's talking about the separation of the believer from sin's power. Okay? So that's where we're headed as we go into this. Now let's pray and ask God to bless our study, and we'll dive into this thing, and hopefully, since it's soup and salad, I'll try to get us out of here early. Let's pray. All right. Father, thank you, Lord, for this morning already and the things that we have talked about. And Lord, we're grateful for Denny and for what he has meant to us here. And we just do pray, Lord, for his that you'd bless him as he moves on. But Lord, we turn our attention now to all of these other things and away from these other things and including that in Haiti, when I pray, Lord, that we continue to pray fervently for that particular situation. But now, Lord, let us focus on your word, because it's here, Lord, that change takes place. And it's never change from without, Lord, but always change from within. And where Paul is going to take us now, Lord, is to show us how that happens. And there are going to be bumps in the roads, and we're going to find ourselves at time wandering. But, Lord, there's a way to get back, and you have provided that way. So, Father, as we look at these amazing words of a couple of thousand years ago, Lord, they're just as relevant to us today as they were then. May we learn from these things, and may it draw a change in us and cause us to become more like you, Lord, because that and that alone is our goal. So, Father, take this time now. Do what is necessary in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So we're moving into the second, to the fourth, actually. Remember, it was gospel, sin, salvation, and now we come to chapter 6, sanctification. This is Paul's movement through the letter, okay? And when we get to this idea of sanctification, remember to set apart. Remember the coffee pot, okay? Well, first thing we're going to look at in chapter 6, in verses, this is the entirety of the chapter, is God's righteousness in practice, okay? That what God has done and has declared us righteous, he's declared us not guilty, and he's placed us in a right standing with himself. We've been made righteous, okay? We're in right standing. Now, we're expected to put that into practice. It's one thing to understand it by precept and principle. It's another thing to put it into practice, okay? And that's what this chapter really deals with. And Paul is going to initiate this whole thing in chapter 6 here by saying just how this is done. Now watch what he does here. This is really interesting. The first thing that Paul says, if you're going to practice God's righteousness in our life, then you better understand that you're supposed to be dead to sin. Now, the idea of dead is a breakdown, you know, of the senses, obviously. You're dead. And one of the experiences that I had when Marie and I were first married and stuff and on into my medical training and stuff with the Army was that I worked a lot around people that had died. And I'll never forget early on my first, I don't want to say confrontation, that's not, my first experience, that's probably better, with a body. I'd come to work one day, and at this point I was working in a physical therapy department, and I had just gotten to work, and a couple of friends of mine, they said, hey, listen, we got a, you know, there's a body up on the seventh floor, and we need to go and get the body and take it to the morgue. And I was just like, ooh, I hadn't done that yet. I was new, you know, I was pretty young. And so I'm like, oh, wow, I wasn't sure if I really wanted to do this or not. So we go up to the room, and of course, there's this body. And you know, it was so difficult for me, and I share this, it's kind of funny, but at the same time, it was a real eye-opening experience for me. Because what I saw was a person that looked just like me. You see what I'm saying? And I'm thinking, wow, they should be able to communicate. And there was this complete breakdown because there was no communication between me who was alive and this person who was dead. And I just could not wrap my brain around that. And I would grab the body and I'm thinking, you've got to wake up because you understand where we're putting you. If you don't snap out of this, you're going into this slide thing where it's really cold. You don't want to go there. Wake up. And I'm pinching and I'm like, please respond. There was no response. It was dead. And no matter how much I wanted to relate, no matter what I did with that body, there was a complete breakdown. It could not happen. And that's what sin has done. Sin has deadened us to the things of God. The world, that's how the world lives. That's how I lived prior to, and by the way, this was prior to my becoming a Christian, giving my life to the Lord. And so this idea of this death is really strong, and it's a major reality. All right. Now look at the first couple of verses. We are to be dead to sin. Now Paul starts this in verse 1 of chapter 6 with a question. Now remember, he's tying this back to what he's already said. All right? Where sin abounded because the law came in and gave sin its power, because the law said don't, do, and therefore if you don't and do, then the law shows that you're guilty of those things. That was what the law did. And so it made sin increase. Whereas sin was sort of in the general, now it's become specific because of the law. Okay? So Paul says, but where sin increased, grace increased even more, beyond comprehension. So the logical question is, well, if that's true, then hey, let's eat, drink, and be merry. I mean, after all, if my living in sin lets God flex those grace muscles that he's got that are just massive, then why wouldn't I do that? Now, that sounds really funny to us, but you see, to the people that Paul was raised, it would have made a lot of sense. Because he's clearly, we started the letter, he's writing to those that were Jews that were there, and he's also writing, obviously, to Christians, and so he's masterfully setting this thing up to where he wants to go. And so you see, to the Jews, they'd said, oh, this Christianity stuff, yeah, you guys and your grace and your justification and all this stuff, that all sounds really good. But then that gives you license to do whatever you want to do. Right? I mean, I'm free in Christ, after all, is what they would say. Paul said, absolutely not. We are free in Christ. But we're not free to do what we want, but we're free to do what we should. And that's the difference. And so they couldn't grasp this idea. Want an example of a church that put this into practice? Corinth. Remember all the problems that the church at Corinth had? We never studied that letter yet, but if you're familiar with it, there's all of these different problems. It was a church that thought, well, it's okay. We've got sin. We've got sinners in the church, but it's okay because God's grace is bigger. Paul said, no, absolutely not. And the one person that was not responding to the accountability of the elders, Paul said, set that person aside. Get them out of the fellowship. And that's what they did. Paul said, your boasting is not good. You're boasting of being what? Of being gracious to one who's in sin. I mean, after all, brother, they're in sin. We should treat them lightly. Really? Exactly where? If we treat them lightly and sin destroys, what have we accomplished? Which is the greater expression of love? Seems to me that love sometimes must be tough, as they say, right? So So Paul is concerned about this. So when he says this in verse 1, so then what shall we say? Based on the fact that sin grows, but grace grows. Then shall we continue to sin, that grace may abound? I mean, it makes logical sense, right? But look at what he says there in verse 2. Certainly not. This is really, really strong. And he says, absolutely not. Are you insane? That makes no sense at all. Now, I know that there are people today within the church that teach this kind of stuff. That you can just do whatever you want and you're going to be okay with the Lord. Absolutely not. They are wrong. Show me that in the scripture. It's not there. Paul said very clearly, listen, I'm telling you, a person that continues in drunkenness, continues in adultery, and continues in fill in the blank, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Which part of that do you not understand? It's pretty simple to me. It's lined out. See, we've got this idea that because a person says, remember the orange tree example? We've talked about this so many times in the past. Well, I'm an orange tree, I'm an orange tree, I'm an orange tree. Right? In other words, an orange tree being a Christian. And they're like, well, I look like every other orange tree. I'm planted with all the other orange trees. And then the fruit begins to come out. And you say, bro, they ain't oranges, dude. What are we doing? Are we judging? No. You're stating a fact. You say you're an orange tree, but I see no oranges. In fact, I see everything else, which would suggest you ain't an orange tree. Biblical example, Judas Iscariot. Looked like an orange tree, didn't he? Sounded just like everybody else, went to all the studies with everybody else, part of the miracles, got to see all of the stuff, prayed. Now, let's assume his ministry had gone on for years. Would anything have changed? No. No. He was not an orange tree. He never was. The apostles sure thought he was. Other people that followed Christ thought he was. Was he? No. It's an amazing statement that Jesus makes. Have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? Holy smokes. See, so this idea that we got to get this out of our brains, because that mentality leads to this freedom to just go ahead and do whatever you want because, oh, you're saved, bro. You know, you'll escape. Oh, you'll pay. You'll get through this, but you'll smell like smoke. What? Anyway, that's, so what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Absolutely not. That's insanity. Now, does that mean we're not going to sin? Now, read 1 John. That'll tell you differently. That's not what it's talking about. So, and Paul says, here's the question to that. Well, how could that possibly be if how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? There's that death of sin. You and I as a believer and in our relationship with Christ are to be dead to sin. See? We need to understand that. That's what it means to be in Christ. I'm going to show you a little example of this here towards the end of this thing. I put this little chart thing together, which I hope helps you understand. So this is the first thing to see. Is that this absolute nonsense that you can do whatever you want, and because you've said a prayer or stood in the front of some church sometime makes you a believer, is absolute nonsense, and it is not found in the Scripture. Well, it says confess with your mouth. It does. It says also believe in your heart. Out of the heart, right? It's out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Yeah. So this idea, this stuff, and this cheap grace idea, this is Friedrich Bonhoeffer entitled that, Cheap Grace, where God's grace is just, well, it's God's grace, and so I'll just throw it on as a doormat and, you know, walk on and do whatever I want because God is gracious and forgiving. He is, but he's also just. And he's also holy. You know, how we tend to forget those kinds of things. So that's the first thing, we're to be dead to sin. Paul said, no, you need to understand that you're dead to sin. Well, how does this happen? Look at what he says. You need to understand that you've been united with Christ. This is a really interesting word. We're going to talk about this here in just a second. Verse 3, or do you not know? Now, an interesting word here is the Greek, it's agneo, which, of course, we get agnostic from. It's supposed to be a person that doesn't know. That says that they don't know God, right? An atheist is a person without God. That's the A, okay? But an agnostic is a person without knowledge. So they're supposed to be somebody that doesn't have the knowledge. And this is a really interesting word that Paul uses here. Or do you not know? In other words, are you ignorant of this? Now, when you start saying ignorant of something, then you're implying ignoring something, aren't you? That's what ignorance is. In other words, there's something that's available to know, but you ignore it, therefore you become ignorant, or an ignoramus, right? Or is it amus? Anyway, you get the idea. So do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Now this whole concept of baptism, this is a word baptizo here, which is baptizo, I'm sorry, because it makes a big difference. And it means literally to place or to submerge within. Okay? So what's Paul saying? Now let's use it at that word. Or do you not know that as many of us were placed into Christ were placed into his death? You see? It's interesting when you chase this word down, because what you end up finding is that it was a word that was used smiths, you know, when they would pound out metal and stuff like that. We would, guys know, this is how you harden steel, right? You put it into the water, and then when it's hot and so on, and it, you know, causes all the chemicals to do certain different things, and it hardens it. But it was also the idea of used that those that were warriors with spears or swords, that there was a blood, and they would dip their things into the blood, the same concept. And so the idea of being, you know, this became that you were a great warrior then if you were able to dip your sword in the blood. See? And this is how this carried over into the church. And so Paul's saying, no, listen, you need to understand that you are into, you are placed into Christ. Okay? Not only his death, right? Or, well, we're going to move into this death. We're baptized into Christ, and therefore you're baptized into his death. If you're in Christ, which we are, and Paul tells us in Ephesians that we were, and lots of other places, that we were from the foundation of the world, that we were in Christ, then when Christ went to the cross, who went with him? Ah, yeah. See? This is amazing stuff when you really begin to think about it. And then there's the whole other side of us in Christ versus Christ in us. Not verses, but it expands everything out. These are amazing concepts that are taught throughout the Scripture. So Paul's saying, listen, you've been placed into. Now what has happened is there was this ceremony, this religious, not religious rite, but this rite that was called baptism that comes out of this, based on this concept of being placed into. Now, baptism is symbolic. It's a symbol. It's a means of not only uniting yourself, making a public statement that you are uniting yourself in Christ, which is what Paul says here, but you're also identifying with him. Okay? So the idea of baptism is just like Christ, and that's actually, as we finish these chapters, that when you go into the water, that is the picture of death. You're going down. Okay? And he's going to move on here to the next thing there in verse 4. Now notice the next part of this. Therefore we were buried with him through, once again, being placed into his death. Therefore we were buried with him through baptism unto death. So the picture of baptism is going into the water, death, going under the water, burial. Okay? Now remember, but what is the key here? Is it about the water? No. Is it about being submerged or not? No. It's about being in Christ. That what he did is applicable to us simply because he did it for us. You see? So therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, but it doesn't end there. Wouldn't it be a bummer? And this is the excuse I like to use sometimes when I'm doing baptism. I'll stop right here midway point of Romans 4 because this allows you to hold them underwater longer. Because the second part of the verse says, okay, now let him up. Okay? That just as Christ was raised from the dead, there's the other part. Death, burial, resurrection. Okay? That's baptism. We are saying to ourselves and to make a public statement to those who have gathered to see this, that I am united with Christ and therefore will identify with his death, or his life, his death, his burial, and of course now his resurrection. That just as Christ was raised from the dead, see, then we're raised. But notice how he was raised from the dead. By the glory of God. What this did was it revealed how truly worthy and truly valuable and immeasurable our God is in the fact that he did this. That he would do this for us. And by doing that, and us by faith being placed in him, you see, he's opened the way for anybody that will have this relationship with him. And that's why we do baptisms, is so that the person can understand. And we never throw someone in the water without us sitting down and explaining to them. Because there are so many misconceptions about what baptism is. Well, baptism washes away from sin. No, it doesn't. Baptism energizes me as a Christian. No, it doesn't. You know? It doesn't do those things. What is baptism? Just what we've been talking about. Okay? That's what it is. It's a unification and an identification with who Jesus Christ is. One of the commentators I wrote, he said, it's inclusive. We're inclusive in Christ. And I was like, yeah. But Paul used united, so I figured I'd use that word. So that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, now watch what happens here. Even so, we should also walk in what? In the newness of life. So when we go into the water, it's death. When we come up, it's resurrection. But notice we don't stay in the water in this picture of resurrection. You must walk from the water. But your life is to be different. Because you just gave a symbol that you're going to lay the old you and you've buried that. And you're going to move away from that in baptism. You have to come out of the water and begin to walk. There were even churches early on through church history that took this to the extreme, that the clothes that you came and were baptized in, they would gather those things up, strip you down afterwards and burn them and put new clothes on you. So that you understood that you were leaving this a completely new person. Something has changed. You have identified and unified yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. And you better live like it. That's what that was. And we're going to hold you accountable to that, these churches would say. You can't say you follow Christ and then not follow. Or follow only when you choose. Jesus never said, just listen, I want you to stop and think about this every day. Okay? Here's what you need to decide on this morning. Well, you need to decide whether or not you're going to pick up your cross and follow me. And I understand that on days you're not going to feel good in the morning. And so, maybe you can't make that decision until you've had your coffee. I understand that. But you know what? When you decide to follow me, then that'll be good. But if you have those off days where you just can't do it, I'll understand. What? That's how we treat it, isn't it? We know the verse. He that would come after me must deny himself daily, every day. And pick up his cross and follow me. That's what it means to follow Christ. Want to be a believer? Where did it end? We've asked it how many times? At Golgotha. The cross kills. It always did and always has. That's why Christians avoid it like the plague. Oh, we like to wear it on our necks. Have it tattooed on our massive rippling biceps. Right? Right next to mom. But we'll do it. And so the cross is all of this really important stuff to us. But we never stop and think about the significance of that. That cross caused Jesus massive suffering and rejection and hostility and mocking and criticism and everything else. And yet he did it for me. And he's done it for you. But we'll take it and we'll say, yeah, I'll follow the cross unless it goes over there. Then I just can't go there. What would the people in the early church, you guys understand that the Christians were slaughtered, right? Everybody knows this is historical fact. This is not just Rick babbling on. Why were they slaughtered? For being Christians. Well, why weren't they smart enough to just say, this day they're kind of out in the neighborhood. I won't pick up the cross today because it could get me busted. The Lord will understand. I mean, those people died by the thousands. They're still dying by the thousands. And all of our doctrinal stuff that us in the West think about means nothing to those people over there. When you follow Christ, you follow Christ. They're not worried about Arminianism and Calvinism and covenant theology. I mean, come on. Do you think that really matters to those people in Haiti right now? To the believers that are, do you think that it matters to the Karen when the Burmese are coming in on them? No. They trust Jesus to do what only Jesus can do for them, period. Do they understand it all? Absolutely. I just shared with you guys when I was there in Mozambique just a few months ago that these are pastors. They love the Lord in their lives and they're committed to Him. Do they understand sanctification? No, they don't. They don't get it. Could they define the difference between sanctification and salvation? No. Would they understand the difference between Calvinism and Arminianism? No. What they do is they follow Jesus. And when I was there this time, there was a guy last time that was there that I thought, his name was Omiel, and I said, I really liked him, and he couldn't speak English, but we kind of hit it off, and he was like so into this. And I said, where is Omiel? And they said, oh, Omiel, he never believed her. And I was like, what? And I thought, wow. They said, oh, no. They said, he has no desire to follow the Lord. He does what Omiel wants. He's not a believer. And I'm like, thank you. This is the reality of this. This only works in the West. You guys understand that, right? And what about all the centuries prior to these doctrines being developed? Didn't matter, did it? You followed Christ. And if you followed Christ, it was evident in your life. Mistakes and all. It was evident. If you didn't, well, you didn't. It's as simple as that. So Paul is saying here, even though we should walk in the newness of life, walk. Remember, walk, peripateia, is the word. And it means to walk around. In other words, it's conduct or manner in life. It's how you live your life. So when you come up from this thing, understanding this, there's to be something new, something changed in your life. There's got to be a newness to the way that you live your life. We walk in the newness of life. Something has changed. And that should be evident. Now, the old is going to continue to pull us. It's going to continue. It's never going to stop, so forget about it in this life. It's not going to happen. So you have to learn to resist it. See? And then, of course, in verse 5, therefore, if we have been united together in the likeness of his death. This is a great verse. Oh, I was going to show you guys a verse here real quick. Let me show you this. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. And this is going, that whole idea again. Oh, I should move this. Don't say you can't lie in church. So this is going on. This is driving home the point that I was talking about. As many of you baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's the newness of life. Everything is to change. You're supposed to have Christ on. Put off the old man. We're told over and over again. Put on. If you put off, you got to put on, right? You got to put on that new man. That's what we have to do. We have to work at this. Now, it doesn't mean we're not going to fall. It doesn't mean we're not going to make mistakes because we're human. And that side of us, of Adam, that's still is there, still has to be dealt with. How do we deal with it? Take it to the cross. That's what we do. So for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, then certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. This is a neat word here, this word united. And actually, some of your versions translate it such. It means to be planted together. Right? It means the idea, it's the idea of something being grafted in and then placed in the ground, and the things that were two have now become one and are now growing. Paul's going to expand on this when we get over into 9, 10, and 11 of this same letter. But the idea of being united in Christ means to be planted together with him. I thought it was interesting that the phrase planted, since we're talking about burial, seems to be pretty interesting to me. So if we've been planted together, if we've grown along with the likeness of Christ, and of course likeness here is to be made like. It's to be made like. It's something that happens. Notice it's made, not be like. So this is going to happen. God is going to continue to work in this. Chapter 8 is going to tell us how he's going to do that. Okay? So certainly also we will be in the likeness of his resurrection. And then Paul to the Colossians said it this way. Look, you've been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him. Now notice, through faith in the working of who? Of God. It's God that has accomplished this. It's God who will complete it. Because we don't have the ability to do so. We talked about that last week. Right? And so as we move through all of these things, you see it just becomes clearer and clearer that it's the working of God who raised him from the dead. It's God that works in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Right? It's God that is doing this in us, always doing this in us, in spite of us, so that we become the people that he wants us to be. And I just love that. Somebody here just a few minutes ago, and it jumped into my mind where we were talking about in Hebrews there, where it talks about, wherefore we set our eyes on Jesus. I can't remember who that was. But anyway, but then the phrase that wasn't said was the rest of the verse. The author and what? Finisher of our faith. Not us. We have to set our eyes on him so that he can finish the work that he has began in us. Sound familiar? Ephesians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2. I mean, we could go on and on and on. John chapter 17, just like we did. Okay? So there's this concept that God is doing this. Now, this doesn't set us free from responsibility. Paul's already addressed that. Don't think you can just lay around in the hammock and God is going to work this stuff out. If that was true, then Jesus wouldn't have said you need to come to the cross every day. He wouldn't have said you need to be willing to give up everything to follow me. He wouldn't have said that if it could be just done for us. We have an active role in this. There is positional sanctification. God has set us aside, but there's always also practical salvation or sanctification, right? Where we continue to move towards God. See? And that is in itself progressive. And then, of course, verse 7. For he who has died, and this obviously brings brings to conclusion everything that we've been talking about here. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Well, if that's us and we're in Christ, then we've been set free, right? If we're still in Adam, then we've got a problem. Amen? Now watch this. There's you and I. We're happy, happy, happy. This is you and I, because this is the person that's in a relationship with the Lord. And though we don't understand it, and we certainly oftentimes don't live as though it's a reality, the reality of it is, who Christ is an awesome thing to us. It's why we sing the songs that we sing. It's why I hope you gather here every time we open the doors to study His Word. So we're satisfied, we're content. He's the hope, He's our treasure. We just go on and on. Okay? So ultimately, why is he our treasure? Because we're in Christ. That's what makes him our treasure. We're in him. Therefore, everything that he is, we are. Where he goes, we go. What he possesses, we possess. Over and over again, we're told these things. We're heirs of salvation. We are heirs of everything that belongs to him. Think about that for a second. That is stunning, because we're in Christ. That's just, again, how do you, this is like last week, how do you come to terms with something like this? Now, that alone would be pretty awesome, wouldn't it? But Jesus told us in John chapter 10, that I and my Father are one. Triangle always identifies God as his triune being, right? That's why we use the triangle. So if you're in Christ, Jesus in John chapter 10, John chapter 17, and repeatedly, I am in the Father. Oh. So not only are we in Christ, we're in the Father. I mean, think about this. This is staggering. And if that weren't enough, you get to Ephesians, the whole of chapter 1, starting in verse 3. And he talks about all of the blessings that we have from the Father. Right? Who's predestined us to be adopted as sons. He's called us. He's done all of these amazing things there in chapter 1. To the praise of his glory. And then the second part of that. In him, he's talking about Christ now. And he talks about all of the blessings that we have in the Son through Jesus Christ. To the praise of his glory. And then he begins talking about the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit is doing. That the Holy Spirit is our guarantee. He's the one that has sealed us to make sure that we get where we're supposed to go. Right? He's the guarantee of our inheritance. We just talked about being in Christ and possessing everything in Christ. The Holy Spirit is what seals the deal. That's a pretty good place to be. This is what it means to be in Christ. Again, does it mean that we're there's perfection? Are you kidding me? But remember, the difference is the person that is not in Christ and lives in opposition to God is called a sinner and will be judged by a holy God. The person in Christ that sins and does is considered disobedience and will be disciplined, not by a holy God, but by a loving Father. Hebrews again. You see, that's the difference. So the question to everybody that's in this room is, where are you? Are you in Christ and therefore in the Father, sealed by the Holy Spirit, guaranteed to get where the destination is? Because that's the word that Paul uses there about that seal. You see, when they would buy something in a foreign land, they would wrap the thing, they would seal it, and of course in those days they would take wax or clay or whatever, and they would put it over the end of the thing, right? And they had their signet ring. And then they would stamp their ring into that. And then they would set this thing, and this thing had to be delivered. And if you bought it over, you know, over in Russia or whatever the case may be, and it had your mark on it, it was guaranteed to get to you who owned it. That's the picture Paul paints there in Ephesians. He came a long way to purchase me, redemption, to set me free from that which would have brought me judgment. I, through faith, which is a gift itself, have received that, and he has made me a part of himself. And when one day I'll be special delivered to the Father, because the Holy Spirit has guaranteed it. It's God that works in me, both to will and to do. How does he do that? Through his Spirit. He's drawing me. Now, I can resist that and act in disobedience, and then I better not snivel then when God exerts discipline because I've been disobedient. But I will not be judged as a guilty sinner because there's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. See? So this is what chapter 6 is doing. Is Paul is drawing us, and he's opening this up, and he's moving us from where we stood in our position through the blood of Christ and justification. Now he's saying that this is how we are, this is the condition we're in, and this is what God is going to do through us to create in us and make us the people that he wants us to be, even when we're resistant to him doing so. He will win, because he truly is the Father that loves his children. And so this is where God is ultimately making us. And that phrase again, I just love that. Fixing our eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. This is how it's finished. We are in a place and in a position and in a condition, if we're united with Christ, which we've been talking about, remember growing together with him, we're in a position there that the world can't touch and also, more importantly, can't understand. So the question is, again, is this the relationship? Because we could have. I should have. You could do the same thing. Because if you choose not to be in Christ, then there's only one place for you to be, isn't there? It's in Adam. Want to be in Adam? Where's Adam? He's deader than a doornail. Right? Body-wise. Right? See? Separated from God, stuff. And I'm not talking about his spiritual condition. I'm just trying to make an example here to see. So, but that's the choice. But in Adam, as Paul has already told us, there's wrath. So if you want to go to Adam, then the guarantee is wrath. That's the judgment of God. The law assures that. But if you're in Christ, the Spirit guarantees that we'll end up with him. See? And there's, trust me, guys, there's 1,000 verses that support all of this stuff. It's and you know this. You don't need me to tell you, right? This is so important. This is what God has done us. And his Spirit lives inside of us. Don't you know, Paul said, that you're the temple of the Holy Spirit? Don't you understand that? You're the place where God dwells. That's Christ in us. Right? We're the tabernacle, the temple. What is a tabernacle? A dwelling place. He has taken up residency in my life. Go figure. Right? He lives in me. That's where I better be careful where I go. What I do. What I watch, what I say, what I hear, what I touch, we can go on and on. See? This is why sanctification, and that's where Paul is going to move us through this. So in Christ, out of Christ, only you can answer that question. But what you need to come to terms with is that I can guarantee you that by sitting in here and listening to me, as who was it that said that earlier, Travis? Drooling and slobbering. I think it was Travis. By listening to me drooling and slobbering does not get you into heaven. Sorry. I don't have, you know, what is that, pass, whatever, do not pass, go, whatever it is. You get the idea. Free pass. I don't have free pass in that. No. This is about God. My job is to draw you to the Scripture and force you to see what God has to say, not what Rick has to say. And so if you're not in Christ, please don't leave here today without knowing. There's going to be elders here. Pull us aside. We'd love to sit down with you. Don't leave here uncertain about this. Because if you're in Christ, there's nothing this world can do. There's nothing the enemy can do. There's nothing that anyone or anything, including you, can do about being in Christ. It's in Christ. Special delivery. Amen? So don't make sure you make that decision. Let's stand. We'll close in a word of prayer.